Well, I asked the children what they wanted for Christmas. I'm not going to ask you that. But I wonder what it is you want, aside from Christmas, more than anything else. What do you want more than anything else? What one thing do you want more than anything else? If you could have one particular item or one particular quality or possibility, what would it be? We're not going to do it. I could ask you, if you have a piece of paper, just to jot it down. Some of the young people are doing that on their sheets right now. But what would you say? And if you could have anything, whatever it is, what change would it make to your life? I jokingly said about the children starting in July to think about their Christmas present and getting all excited, and you know that's the solution to the problems of life, and they'll be happy for at least a month, and then they'd switch to another thing and another. What difference would the thing, if you could have it, make to your life? What difference do you think it would make, at least? And I wonder, you see, if you were to answer the question now, whether it would be the same answer that you would have given last week, or last month, or last year. Or again, if I were to ask you the same question in a month's time or a year's time, whether or not it would be the same thing. Do you see my point? The point is, of course, that our greatest desires change, don't they? And they tend to change according to our circumstances, but they also change according to our moods and according to our aspirations, because sometimes our aspirations change too. Nevertheless, the common thing, the common point to changing desires is always that they can become the thing that we need most of all. The young people, I'm sure, will be not convinced of what I'm about to say, but the adults will all know this to be true, that we've all been through periods in life where we set our goal, our heart, on this particular possession or that particular quality, and when we get it, what we normally find is that the anticipation far exceeds the event, don't we? It's interesting watching children, but it's also very interesting thinking seriously as adults. And the reality is that it doesn't work. We, as children, just move on to the next thing and the next thing. And it's not that as children move on, they grow out of it. It's just that their ultimate hopes become more complex, and their ultimate hopes, and I'm sure you'll all agree with this, usually become much, much, much more expensive. Desire, you see, is a very strong emotion, and it drives us, all of us, to some end or other. Have desires that we want to be fulfilled, don't we? I mean, that's the way human beings work. We're driven by the simplest desires of hunger that cause us to go to the fridge and find whatever is there. But in the big things of life, also, we find that desire drives us. And actually, there is nothing wrong with desire. Point number one. And there are three of them we're going to think about this morning as we look at this passage in Exodus 17, is that desire is not wrong. Point number one is that it's not that you want that is a problem. It's not that you want. It's not that you have desire that is a problem. In fact, desire, that is the ability to want, is the root of practically every action we take, whether it's good or bad. And it's for that reason that the last of the commandments the Lord gives to the people he has rescued from slavery in Egypt, here in Exodus chapter 20, is this one. Let's read it together. Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Remember, we've been seeing over the last few weeks as we've looked at the commandments, and beyond that for months as we've looked in the bigger chunks as we've worked our way through Exodus, that what we're looking at here is the basis of how the Lord says the relationship of the people he has rescued is to be conducted with him. Everything that we're looking at here must be seen in that context. He has loved them so much that he's kept his promises to their great ancestors for hundreds of years, and seen them in Egypt in slavery and in sufferance, and brought them out of slavery in Egypt, carried them, as he put it, on eagle's wings to himself in Exodus 19. And he loves them so much, he's done that for them and brought them to himself. And now here he is on Mount Sinai saying to the people who know what it is to be rescued by God, this is how the relationship with me is to be conducted. You don't just make it up. You don't just do what you like. That is paganism. Here's how you're to conduct the relationship. And it's to be conducted because I am the Lord, he says, on this basis. In fact, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20 make it very clear. God spoke all these words. He says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, what's the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy expand and expand and expand on how that relationship is to be conducted. But what's special, as we've been seeing about these verses, these 10 commandments, these 10 words, as Moses calls them, is that Moses at this point is down the mountain, God speaking them verbally. All the rest of it comes through Moses, but this is them standing there and hearing God speak. And that's why they shout out to Moses, please don't let God speak to us, in verse 19, or we will die. We don't want any more. But it's because he's the Lord that he's doing it. That is to say, when you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It means, the English version is Jehovah. It means the promise-keeping, ever-loving, always sustaining, utterly reliable God. And it's because he is the Lord, L-O-R-D, that he's rescued them. And because he is the Lord, L-O-R-D, that he graciously tells them how to relate to him and live in relationship with him. And it all makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you cast your eye back over the earlier part of the chapter, then you'll see it works very well. He's given them what we called last week the vertical commandments, the ones that are directly related to them talking and relating to him. Number one, we see that they are to have no rivals. Number two, that they're not to worship in any sense with idols. Number three, that they're to treasure his name. Number four, that they're to treasure his rest, the Sabbath day, and we'd looked at that in detail a few weeks ago. And then there are ones that reflect the people's relationship with God in terms of their relationship with other people. What we call the, if you like, the horizontal commandments, the ones that say, because I'm God, because you know me, this is how you're to relate to everybody else. And we saw it, that they're to treasure their forebears, number five. And then the sixth commandment was to treasure life by not murdering. And the seventh was to treasure marriage by not committing adultery. And then 2 weeks ago we saw that, surprising to us as it was, they're to treasure property by not stealing. Last week we saw that they're to treasure truth by putting it high. And this week we're going to look at this last one, which, if you like, is a final catch-all that drives home and reinforces the others, certainly the other horizontal ones. For it has to do with not with what we do so much as what we think. Do you see that? You shall not covet. It's not a doing thing with our hands or something we can go out directly and interfere with other people on. It's all to do with what's going on the inside. Which treasure you want to put to that, I'm not sure at this stage. I hope, is it already up there? Oh, well, it's up there already, sorry. I hope you'll see that actually it's because they should, says God, treasure me, that is, treasure the Lord. And I suppose it shouldn't surprise us, as we've thought about the whole idea of coveting and desire and wanting, that coveting, as it's called here, is not actually a bad thing. In fact, all through the Bible, we're actually encouraged to covet. Because if you look, as I'm sure many of you will realize, this wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew. If you look at the Hebrew word for covet, there's nothing wrong with it. It simply, we translate it as covet, but it could equally be translated as desire or find pleasure in. That's all it means. All over the Bible, we're told to do things that fulfill that. So, for example, if you turn across to Psalm 19, right in the middle of your Bible, talking about the Word of God, and how gracious he's been, and we prayed about that. Page 390. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it would take us slightly too long. But verse 7 there, speaking of the word of God, the psalmist writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious, that word means covetous, covetable, desirable, pleasing, it's the same word, they're more precious than gold. So covet them, long for them, desire them, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb, and so on. We're not going to do it, but if you turn across to the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs as it's called, which is arguably one of the most beautiful love songs between a man and a woman ever written, the beloved, that is the girl, says of her lover, that is the man, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among young men. I delight, that is, I covet, I desire, I find utter pleasure in, to sit, I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Coveting is not a bad thing, is it? And that's good, because we need to if we're going to get anywhere in life. In the New Testament, Peter writes to the early church and says to them in similar vein, like newborn babes, crave, that is, desire, covet pure spiritual milk, so that you, by it you may grow up in your salvation, and so on. Desire, wanting, aiming, seeing as pleasurable is no bad thing. Indeed, it can be a very good thing. But if you remember that the Ten Commandments that God is giving to these people are on the basis that he is the Lord, as he says at the beginning, then what we're seeing in these Ten Commandments is God's expression for our understanding of what he is like. He's describing his own character in some senses, and what his likeness is about. And we have built into us the ability, for example, to worship. That's why the first ones are there. We have built into us the ability to love, the ability to tell truth or to lie. We have built into us the ability to desire. But like so much of what God has made us in his image, sin and rebellion against God has taken that image of God and wrongly applied it. The problem comes not in that we want, but in what we want, which is point two. The problem comes when desire is focused wrongly, and it's that wrong focus that the Lord commands his people not to do. It's not that you want, it's what you want that is the problem. You see, the Lord knows better than people do just the effect that wrongly focused desire can have. Just look at what he covers in this commandment. And as we do, remember that the whole word neighbor doesn't mean the person that lives next door. Some of us will have a big problem worrying about coveting our neighbor, because our neighbor, if you live in the middle of the countryside, may be a half a mile away. It's not talking about that. Our neighbor just means the very next person, of course. Remember that neighbor then is the next person. And let's have a look at chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet, he says, your neighbor's house. What's he referring to? Well, our house. In our house we find security, don't we? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That is his marriage. Everything about his marriage. Maybe the looks that meant that he had that wife in the first place, sadly. Maybe the way his marriage is conducted. Maybe the way his wife relates to him. Maybe her beauty, but maybe her character as well. You shall not covet, desire his marriage. You shall not covet his manservant or his maidservant, that is, his leisure, because it's the servants that allowed him to sit down and put his feet up while they did all the work. We live largely in a world that's replaced servants by gadgets, but still, the point stands. You shall not covet his ox or his donkey. Most of us are not going to have a problem with that. But for the people in those days, their wealth was measured in the flocks and herds and the quantities that they had. In other words, you shall not covet your neighbor's wealth nor his status. And just to make sure that everything else is covered, God finishes it with, you shall not desire, that is, you shall not covet anything else that belongs to your neighbor. That is obvious. In other words, there is a problem, not that we desire, but what we desire. And there's the big problem when we start to see great pleasure, great desire, great longing in what other people have got. What he's not referring to here, of course, is that tendency that we all have to pick up good ideas from other people. It's not a bad thing to say, oh, that's a really good idea to do that with your house. Would you mind if I paint my door that color? Or, that's a really good idea. What a useful gadget. Maybe I could go and get that. He's not referring to that. What he's referring to here is something much, much bigger. In fact, the very fact that he covers, as he says it, every area of life so carefully, their security, their marriage, their leisure, their wealth, their status, and the catch-all of everything else, the fact that he covers it so carefully is there to underline the gravity of what's going on. For this is where the root of breaking most of the other horizontal commandments comes from, isn't it? You're not going to break the commandment not to commit adultery unless the desire is there to commit adultery in the first place. You're not going to steal unless the desire to have what somebody else has got is there in the first place, and so on. And though it might sound all very obvious and very clear and perfectly understandable for us, just think a little more deeply about the way our culture parades such desire. Think through most, for example, of the popular TV shows and the media of popular culture. Every Wednesday night and every Saturday night, the very concept of desire is broadcast on public service broadcasting on the BBC. For all to see, enormous amounts of money are spent celebrating the national lottery. And people play. Well, what does the national lottery play on if it's not the desire to gain oh so fully what the most wealthy have got? Very popular TV show on ITV. I'm sure you can finish the title for me. Who wants to be a millionaire? Is the big question that is asked. And the answer is thousands and thousands and thousands of people do, because they phone the free phone number. Well, it's not a free phone number. They phone the premium rate number, which is where the millions come from. They go to fund the program. Most adverts play on the lifestyle idea. And it's not just on the TV. It's in magazines and in the newspapers. You know exactly what I mean, don't you? It's an advert for, I don't know, a new Hoover or something. And you switch on the TV. And it's always that there are beautiful people living in a beautiful home with beautiful, am I wrong? With beautiful smiles, wearing beautiful clothes, and they're beautifully healthy. And they're using this particular new brand of vacuum cleaner. And what's the message so subtly? The message is that if you too can be like them, you can have the beauty that they enjoy. If you buy this brand of vacuum cleaner, you'll be one step closer to being that beautiful shape with a beautiful bronze tan, the beautiful haircut, and what they don't show you, of course, is the spray-on makeup and the hours and hours and hours that everybody spent arranging it all so it looks perfect for the camera for 10 minutes, and then it all gets collapsed again and taken away and so on. What else do you think it is that has caused so much debt in our country? It's a desire-driven economy that sets its standard of living higher than its victims can afford. And when you see another woman's husband, ladies, and he is so much more reliable than yours, or so much better looking than yours, or so much, what else have I written down here, harder working than yours. And since there is here this morning many, many people in this room are Christians, maybe he is so much more godly than yours. And remember, even godliness can be something we wrongly desire when we see it in other people. Cain killed Abel because he envied his godliness. In Genesis chapter 4. And men, when you see another man's wife, and she's got so much more to offer than yours has, in looks, in personality, in attention, and so on and so on, I'll allow you to finish the sentence. What else are you doing than looking at what you have and seeing what another has and longing for the change to take place. And it isn't even that you want to take away what the other person has. It's that you desire for your sake to have it. And the truth is, always when you find it, if you can ever grab it, and we never can, that it's a chasing after the wind. The book of Ecclesiastes is very, very helpful to us. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read through the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Turn with me to it just briefly. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, page 471, if you're having trouble finding it. Somebody who, about 10 years ago, wasn't a Christian when Ruth and I used to live in St. Albans, who I knew very well, walked up to me one day in a car park and said, "You know, I've been thinking a lot about Christianity and I've been thinking about a lot about what it means to die without knowing God, which is because I don't believe there is a God. And my wife, who is a Christian, reckons I should read through the book of Ecclesiastes. So I was wondering," Spencer said, "whether or not we could do some kind of a Bible study on it." I said, "Okay," because it's quite a book to read. And it's very interesting, because what this book does is underline just how very meaningless the world is without God. If you have time one day, I'd encourage you just to sit down and read it through. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, page 471. I should say that man discovered that truth, and it changed his mind, and he discovered that without God the world is completely pointless, and therefore the very statement that there isn't a God must be pointless, so there must be a God, and he subsequently became a Christian. But that's another story. Verse 10, speaking of the different things that are meaningless, the teacher, who was very wise, said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. So this too is meaningless." Paul writes to a young pastor by the name of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Why? Well, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They find, you see, in truth, that the grass is always greener on the other side. The anticipation always far exceeds the event. However good this seems, that is better, and that is better, and that is better. James chapter 4, turn with me to this one. Why is the Lord telling people that he's rescued not to covet these things? James chapter 4, page 858, 857, and verse 1. "What causes," asks James, "fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's not that you want, but what you want," point three, "that needs to change. It's not that you want, but what you want," says God, "that needs to change." You see, having been through all of these things, what does the Lord want these people to desire? He's told them what not to do. What's the point? Why put this one as the last of the commandments? I've said it's a catch-all, but it can't simply be that, can it? It's surely not good enough for God just to say, "Oh, by the way, just in case I've missed anything, build this one in." Where should they be looking for these things that he's listed? Where should they be looking for their security? Where should they be looking for their leisure? Where should they be looking for their right marriage? Where should they be looking for, well, everything else? And if it's not to desire what their neighbor has, where are they to look? Actually, that's the point, isn't it? Remember again the context into which we're looking. These 10 words, as Moses calls them later on, these 10 commandments have been given to a people whom the Lord has already rescued. And he's giving them to them because he's rescued them already. This is not a, if you keep these things, you'll work your way to me and I might just let you into heaven. That's not this list. It's, I love you so much, I have already brought you to myself. I've already organized your rescue. I've already condemned Egypt. These are the people who know what it is to be in a real relationship with him. He's already brought them to himself and explained the terms of their relationship. It's not just a whole set of don'ts, though some of them are. Having a real relationship with the living God means the right perspective on just whom to treasure. He said, don't have any rivals, and he said, don't have any idols, and he said, treasure my name, and he said, treasure my rest. And we've seen that the emphasis is to treasure marriage, and so on and so on. Here is the Lord telling his people the essence of what it means to know him and understand his character. Look back at chapter 19 of Exodus, and you'll see there in verse 4 that he says to them, I repeat it, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Knowing him means they can find their security not in what their neighbours got, but in him. Knowing him means that they can find real rest, not in more servants who are actually just going to bring a lot more hassle, but real rest as he's decided it should be. Knowing him means that they can understand marriage in his terms, and it should be no surprise to us that when you apply what God says about marriage to marriage, it works. And it's not that he fulfills our needs, it's that he is what we need. That's why he finishes these commandments in this way. Augustine, 1800 years ago, said, oh God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But as we look at what they were told all those years before, in Exodus chapter 20, and how God presented to them what his character was like, and therefore where they should be looking for security, remember that what we've got here is a shadow. The last few weeks, I haven't started with it this morning for sake of boring you, but for the last few weeks been thinking about some huge timeline. And here is the timeline. There's eternity past, and God promising that to send a rescuer to his broken world in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And the rest of the Bible is about God sending that rescuer. And we've seen him revealing what he's like and seeing himself in Noah and the flood and through Abraham and through Abraham's family. And here we're looking on the timeline about here right now. And we're seeing God, as Paul puts it, these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. What does it mean to be the people God has rescued? Exodus says this is what it means. So when the rescuer comes, Jesus Christ, as we're going to think about at Christmas in a couple of weeks' time, so we know what it is to know and have a real relationship with a God who rescues. Remember, sitting here in Chippenham in 2006, we haven't been rescued from slavery in Egypt. We haven't been saved through the sacrifice of a lamb, not as they were. We haven't been led through the Red Sea on dry ground. We haven't seen water from a rock as they did. We haven't seen manna on the ground as they ate. We aren't stood before a mountain with fire and smoke coming to terms with the possibility of knowing God. We're in a much greater privileged position than they are because, says Paul, they were like a shadow for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Here's the great news, that sitting this side of the New Testament, we have not a lamb to kill to rescue us, but the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has died so that you and I can be forgiven. And more to the point, so that you and I can know God. The prophet Jeremiah, referring backwards and then forwards, said in Jeremiah chapter 31, Verse 31. Do turn to this, please. Page 556. And verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers that we've been reading, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant. You see, they couldn't keep it. They couldn't emulate the image of God themselves. They couldn't do it. And he knew they wouldn't be able to, as we're going to see as we look at this last section of chapter 20 next week. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'm going to put my law, that is, the way to know me, in their minds. And I'm going to write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, hey, you need to know the Lord. Why? Well, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. As people who view all that has happened and all that God has said from a New Testament standpoint, we have the opportunity not just to see God revealing himself here in what we really, really need, but actually to have that need fulfilled. What we need more than anything else is to know God in personal relationship, not to stand at a distance as they had to. And Jesus Christ has made that possible. Peter writes, and with this I will close, Peter writes to the church, to the early church, page 1 Peter 1, page 859, if you want to look it up, but no need to. Peter writes to the early church, and he says to them, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. If you look across in your Bible there to just the next verse, he goes on to say in verse 17, that since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed with the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why would we need to covet what other people have when we can find not all the gadgets we think we want or the fulfillment to our greatest desire, but we can find everlasting relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is the thing that we need more than anything else? You don't need, ladies and gentlemen, a better husband. Maybe you do, but that's not your greatest desire. You don't need a better wife. You don't need that new gadget. You don't need anything else that will change your life. You need to know God. And the fact that Jesus was punished on a cross and took the punishment that you and I deserve, the fact that he was raised again from the dead, the fact that he changes lives today, means that you and I can know God if we'll ask him to forgive us and change us and live with us in a real relationship as is possible. in his gift to us.